I think it's just worth having a short trip through history this afternoon to remind ourselves of the way in which truth has been concealed and has been revealed. Students of church history will know that almost the entire Pauline revelation in our New Testament was buried very quickly in church history under superstition and clerisy and philosophy and liturgy, so that the structure that we see, for example, in Christendom with popes and cardinals and bishops was on the scene very, very early. And the simple New Testament pattern was quickly lost. As you read Paul's epistles, you see that error immediately was infiltrating New Testament churches. So that although, as we look back through history, there's always been faithful believers, there's always been a true remnant, there's always been those who believed in baptism by immersion, so on and so forth, on a vast scale, looking at the big picture, grace was lost to works very, very quickly. New Testament simplicity was lost to ritual very, very quickly. The priesthood of all believers gave way to clerisy very, very quickly. The Bible was lost to tradition very, very quickly. Hence we talk about the Dark Ages. Hence we talk about a vast period of history where Europe in particular was mired in complete ignorance, not only having a Bible in Latin that they couldn't read, but in ignorance of its true teaching. The wonderful thing is, God in his sovereign mercy moved to recover lost truth. The first major move in recovery was the Reformation. So Tetzel went through Europe selling indulgences to build the Sistine Chapel in Rome. That was a step too far for Martin Luther. He went to the door in Wittenberg, he nailed his 95 theses, and the Reformation, as it were, kicked off. We'll be remembering the 500th anniversary of that in 2017. In that Reformation period in the 1500s, the truth of salvation by faith was rediscovered by thousands and thousands and thousands of people. The truth of scripture only, not tradition. So sola fide, sola scriptura. One mediator, not Mary, not the Pope, one mediator, Christ. This was new truth to the people of Germany, to the people of Britain. The priesthood of all believers, all this was new. It was a massive recovery of truth in the Reformation. Did they recover all the truth? No. They came out of Rome, but they brought a lot of Rome with them. Roll on to the next century. Along came the Puritans. The Puritans recovered whole more tranches of truth. King Charles I came to the, Charles II came to the throne after the restoration of the monarchy, and in 1662 he said, I'm going to bring in an act of conformity. You will all follow the prayer book. You will all do it this way. You will all have first reading, second reading, third reading. 2,400 clergy left the Church of England the next morning. We're out of here. We don't agree that the king is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. So you've got vast numbers of independent congregational type gatherings. That's all the covenanters and all that history. So truth is being rediscovered in the Reformation. Truth is being reclaimed by the Puritans. Come into the 1700s. Along comes Wesley. And he's told, you can't preach outdoors. And Wesley says, well, why not? The Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you have this vast worldwide evangelistic movement with Wesley and Whitfield and John Edwards preaching in the highways and the hedges and building very simple Wesleyan method. Have you seen the Wesleyan meeting house in Oxford? Compare the one in Newin Hall Street with the one in George Street. So the difference between a tin shack and the Vatican is like the original one's just like a little gospel hall, and the current one's like you've never seen anything like it. Wesley had a lot of truth, got rid of music and all that, had a very simple structure. But when we move into the 1800s, into the 19th century, there was a massive recovery of still vast tracts of truth that had lain buried under tradition and clerisy and so on. Men like J.N. Darby and J.G. Bellett and William Kelly and Anthony Norris Groves literally went back to basics. It's a thrilling story. If you read James Beattie's book, Brethren, the Story of a Great Recovery, small b, Brethren, the Story of a Great Recovery, by James, he will tell you the whole story of how those young men who were training to be ministers in Trinity College in Dublin used to get together and read the scriptures and say, we don't need a minister to actually administer the sacraments to us. It's just not there. Believers in the New Testament came together. It seems like they came together every week on the Lord's Day to remember the Lord, with nobody special ministry. Should we not be doing this? And so in relation to the fact that denominationalism is systemically wrong, the whole idea that there should be a Methodist church, which is separate from the Presbyterian church, which is separate from the Baptist church, all of them having their own headquarters, all of them having their own system, all of that is wrong. There is only one body, said these men. We should not be in little denominations. Let us just gather simply to the Lord's name, disowning all those names and all those structures. And they disowned the whole concept of clerisy. The whole Anthony Norris Groves wanted to go and preach the gospel, and they said, "Oh, you can't go. You're not ordained." And as he's reading his Bible, he's anxious to go out and preach the gospel, and he's got this mountain. He called it a mountain. When he saw the truth of the calling of an evangelist, he said it was like a mountain being removed, that I don't have to fit into this unscriptural structure. And it was a mighty, mighty move of God. And you know, those men, because they simply went back to the Bible, they got a lot more truth. You know, the Bible says this: to him that has, more will be given. To him that has not, even from him shall be taken that which he thinks he has. In other words, the more light you take, the more light will be given. They discovered the distinction between Israel and the church, which had lain buried in covenant theology for centuries. There's only one people of God. It's all the same thing. We heard about that last week. No, says Mr. Darby, there is a heavenly hope for the church. There is an earthly hope for Israel. Salvation came into the frame. You say, well, I thought that was sorted out in the Reformation. Well, there were certain things that are still lain buried in Reformation times. Those men in the 1900s emphasized what they called the heavenly position. They said that believers in this world now are completely severed from the world, that we're crucified to the world and the world is crucified to us. Our position is in heaven. We're a heavenly people. We're not keeping looking up. We're actually keeping looking down, because we're already seated in heaven in Christ. And they got a view of the risen Christ in glory, which in their literature was new. The emphasis on the position of the believer, says 1 John chapter 4. As he is, so are we in this world. What does that mean? The very place that Christ has now at God's right hand is my place, because I'm in him. Accepted in him. The heavenly position of the Christian who's a pilgrim in this world, separate from politics, separate from the world system, separate from denominationalism, owning only Christ as head and Lord. Thousands, tens of thousands of people around the world left denominationalism and gathered simply on the ground of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Any wonder it was called a great recovery? Another thing that was recovered at that time was the imminent hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Not away in the distant future, the Pope, the Antichrist in the Vatican and all this, and all these things have got to happen first. And no, the Lord could come at any moment and take us, because there's another week of Daniel 70 to be fulfilled. Now, another area in which the reformers had not come the whole way was in the area of the law. So when Martin Luther got saved, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, a very earnest and sincere Augustinian German monk, who was desperate to be right with God, who slept in a hair shirt on a matted rope bed and flagellated himself every day, went to the priest and confessed 3 or 4 times a day, and almost drove himself to despair about his sins. But when he read Romans chapter 1, he discovered that just will live by faith. And he was delivered in a mighty deliverance, because he discovered that salvation is not by law, it is by grace. Salvation is not by works, it is by faith. So what did they discover? They discovered that the law is no use for justification. Romans chapter 3, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. However, that was a different matter from thinking, how am I going to live the life after I'm saved? I don't need the law for justification. But they fell into a trap of thinking that they still needed the law for sanctification. That is to say, yes, Christ has died. That's the end of sacrifices. That's the end of ceremonies. That's the end of ritual. And I don't need works and ritual and ceremonies to get saved. But that part of the Mosaic law that's moral, they divided the law up into three: ceremonial, moral, and civil. So a ceremonial law would be sacrificial details about blood and sprinkling and so on. The civil law would be in connection with if your neighbor steals from you, you have to pay back and so on and so forth. The moral law would be the Ten Commandments: stealing, killing, and so on. So the Reformers thought like this: now that I'm saved, the ceremonial and the civil, that's got nothing to do with me, but I need to cling on to the moral law. Now I'm a Christian, I need to keep the moral law. And so, even to this day, this is what Reformed churches believe, that they're under the law for sanctification. So this is the Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689. This is what Spurgeon's church uses. So there's a foreword in here by Peter Masters, who is the current minister of the Metropolitan Tavern. Godly man, appreciate his stand on so many things. Not in any way have anything against him personally, but this is just the doctrine of the Reformed movement. So here's what they say in the Catechism: although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, because as a rule of life it informs them of the will of God and their duty, and directs and binds them to walk accordingly. It is of further use to regenerate people to restrain their corruptions because of the way in which it forbids sin. So Reformed people, people that are in the Presbyterians, Reformed Baptists, in this kind of new coalition, new Calvinism movement, they get up every morning thinking, I've got to keep the Ten Commandments. The Mosaic Ten Commandments given at Sinai apply to me. There is a generic link between me and them. I don't need the law to get saved. The law can never save anyone. But I do need to obey the Ten, and they'll have meetings on the Ten Commandments. They'll expound the Ten Commandments, how they apply to Christians. You say, well, hang on a minute. This is the first time I've heard about this, but if we're not under the Ten Commandments, then doesn't that mean then we can steal and we can commit adultery and we can lie? Surely we must be under the Ten Commandments. Well, that's what the meeting's about today. Because the Bible clearly states here in Romans chapter 6, you are not under law. And that's referring to the Mosaic law. So if we're not under law, what is there to stop Christians stealing and lying and committing adultery? Are we antinomian? This is the charge. Anti against, nomos law. We dispensationalists are told that we're antinomians. We don't agree with the law. The law's gone, finished. We've nothing to do with the law. We can just do as we please. No, we're not at least a bit antinomian, which we will look at today. So let us, by way of contrast, put the law over against grace. We are not under law, but we are under grace. So says Romans chapter 6. When we're talking about the law, there are various ways in which the New Testament uses the word law, but we're thinking today specifically of the Mosaic law. We're thinking of the entire bulk of instructions that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, which are recorded from Exodus chapter 20 onwards. The whole of Leviticus, all the offerings, cleansing of the leper, all the ceremonial, civil, and moral laws given to Moses. Ban them all together, 613 commandments. Just type into Google 613 commandments, and they're all graded down, every reference given, and all in different blocks. 630. Put them all together, what is it? The law. Now says Paul. The greatest rabbi that ever lived says, we are not under law. Another word for the law is the Old Covenant. So this was the arrangement that God entered into with the children of Israel at Sinai. The tables were called the tables of the covenant, the stone tablets on which the law was written. They were called the tables of the covenant. So this agreement is called the Old Covenant, and it was entered into around 1500 BC with a nation. It wasn't entered in with the whole world. The Chinese weren't under it. The Africans weren't under it. If there was anybody in England at that stage, we weren't under it. It was just for the Jewish nation alone. The new covenant, by way of contrast, did not start until Christ died on the cross. So he's in the upper room, he takes a cup, and what does he say? This is the blood of the new covenant. I'm introducing a new arrangement, something completely different, not new in time, new in character. Something that's never been seen before. No one knew about it in the Old Testament. A new covenant, a new arrangement, a new agreement, a new system of administrating my ways with men that's never been seen before. That covenant was ratified in the blood of Christ when he died on the cross in AD 32. And right now in heaven, he's sitting on the throne of God. He's the mediator of that new covenant. And he's the guarantee of that new covenant to you and to me. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And here the Apostle Paul contrasts the old and the new covenant in quite startling language. He calls in verse 7 the old covenant the ministration of death. Why was it a ministration of death? Because if you broke it, you died. It was a ministration of condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 9. It's been done away completely. Verse 7 at the end, done away. Verse 11 in the middle, done away. The last word of verse 13, abolished. At the end of verse 14, done away. Have you got the message? It doesn't apply to Christians. It's gone, it's finished, it's buried. It was a temporary arrangement, and we'll come back to that in a minute. Now look up to the top of the page there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and notice the contrast between the old and the new covenant. Verse 3, for as much as you Corinthians are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered and written by us, written not with ink but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone but in fleshy tables of the heart. What's he saying? He says that the old covenant given to Moses on Mount Sinai was written effectively in ink. It was written on a physical tablet by the finger of God. It was external. There it is. That's the law. It's objective. It's external. You can pick it up. You can see it. It's written on a table of stone. Says he, that's not how it works now. That's not how the new covenant works, which he goes on to speak of. How does a new covenant work? It's not written with ink. It's written with the Spirit of God. What does the Spirit do? Does he write the new covenant and the grace of the new covenant on a stone sitting up on the wall? No. He writes it on your very heart. The very night you got saved, speaking reverently, the Spirit of God reached right into your heart and inscribed on your heart the very nature of God. You became a partaker of the divine nature. You were given eternal life. You were given a new disposition supernaturally that wasn't there before. It's described in Ezekiel and Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 as, I will write there my laws on their heart. Now just come back to Ezekiel chapter 26, please. You say, what are we doing in Ezekiel when we're Christians in Assembly Fellowship in the 21st century? Is there anything in Ezekiel to do with me? Sorry, that should be Ezekiel 36. Yes, we're happy to go to Ezekiel, because in Ezekiel you have God speaking to this corrupt nation who's in captivity and telling them about a future day when he'll restore them and he'll bless them. And they will come into the blessing of the new covenant. So the new covenant that's referred to here in verse 26 and 27 is the covenant that you came into when you got saved. It's the covenant that was made at the cross. Israel is promised, as a nation, you'll have this when I come back to planet Earth at my second coming. Now listen to this description of the new covenant, which you can follow in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 if you like, but I just want to pick up on this particular point. Verse 26, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put in you. If you've got a New Bible, maybe just any other Bible, that's a small s. A new spirit will I put in you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, capital S, I will put my spirit within you, and take and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now again, that was promised to Israel way, way back in times of darkness as a promised blessing in the future. However, the new covenant was made at the cross, and if you read Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, that is the covenant that you and I come into as individual believers the moment we get saved. So what do we get when we get saved? Two things. A new spirit within us. We call that the new nature. It is what theologians call a holy disposition, H-O-L-Y. A holy disposition is wrought in the soul. That is to say, when you get saved, you begin to love things you never loved. You begin to hate things you used to love. You begin to enjoy the scriptures. You begin to enjoy fellowshipping with others. It's quite incredible just to see who's in this room today and think, something's happened. What has happened? God put something in you and me when I got saved that wasn't there before. But he also did something else. He put his Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit of God came to indwell the believer. How different that is to the old covenant. And this is beginning to get us a little bit warmer to this idea of we're not under law, but we're under grace. Can you imagine being under law? You don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have this supernatural new disposition wrought in your soul. You've got this external, cold set of 613 laws that you have to keep on pain of death. Contrast that with what is our position. God puts his Holy Spirit into us. That then enables us to do what we could not do naturally. So that grace has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness, not by self-effort, but by the power, the supernatural power of God within. You say, well, okay, I understand that. I'm glad I'm under grace and not under law. But why did we have the law then? I mean, why didn't we just go straight to grace? Okay, so we come out of Egypt. What's Sinai all about? Why don't we immediately have grace? Why don't we have the cross back then? Well, come over to Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 3. This is the exact question which the Jews asked Paul. When Paul said the law's gone and we're not under law, we're under grace, they put up their hands in horror and said, well, what's the point of the law then? What did we do all that for? Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Here's the question. Wherefore then serveth the law? That's an old-fashioned way of saying, what was the point of the old covenant? What did we do all that for? If it's gone, if it's finished, if it's just nothing but a curse to us, why did we have it? So here's the answer. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So we've got two points there. It was added because of transgressions. It's a slightly difficult expression. It doesn't mean it was added because they were doing lots of bad things. It means it was added because of the issue of transgression. In other words, prior to the law, there'd always been sin in the world. Sin existed from the day of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But when God gave a codified list of 613 laws, sin changed from being just ordinary sin to being transgression. So if you go out walking through the fields and you come across a garden gate, a farmer's gate, and it says no trespassers, you've now got a boundary. If you're less than the age of about 15, your first inclination is, I'm going to go over that. So that's exactly how God's law functioned. As soon as God gave them 613 laws, the corrupt, fallen nature of Adam within them said, we want to break them all. It was added to actually expose sin as transgression. Romans chapter 3 puts it like this. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the opposite of what the average Joe in the street thinks. The average Joe in the street thinks by the law you get to heaven. By the law you become a good person. By the law you live the Christian life. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says this: by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law makes you realize how guilty you are, how helpless you are, how hopeless you are. Paul says, I had not known sin until the law came. And as soon as I heard this law, thou shalt not covet, sin just rose up in me and wanted to covet. Anybody that's got children knows this is exactly how human psychology works. Tell a child what to do, it immediately wants to do the opposite. That is the corrupt, biased, sinful nature within the human breast. So why did God give them a law? Knowing that that would only encourage them to sin. Knowing that that would make their situation worse. Aha, well here's the answer. Until the seed should come. Look down to verse 23. Before the faith came. So you can write in your margin next to that, Jesus Christ coming into the world. Before the faith came, we were kept under the law. The word kept there is guarded. Next word, shut up unto the faith. That word shut up means literally imprisoned. So what God did to the children of Israel was this. He said, here's 613 laws, see how you get on with those. They had a terrible time. It was a mess. Within no time a man had to be stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath, and on and on and on it went. And they found themselves absolutely in slavery to this law. You come into chapter 4, and at the end of the chapter it says in verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai which gendereth to bondage. It just gives birth to slavery. So here's these 613 commandments, and good, I can keep all those and be a good person. And you find yourself trapped, like Martin Luther, absolutely trapped, because you can't keep them. Says Paul, there's only one escape exit from this prison. He says in chapter 4, we were kept under law, chapter 3, verse 23, we were kept under law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards, for the law was our schoolmaster, unto Christ, not to bring us to Christ. The law can never bring anybody to Christ. Those words are in italics. It's saying the law was like a supervisor, keeping us under wraps, to let us see our only hope is Christ. So why was a temporary law brought in for 1500 years? To show men their need of Christ. To bring men to the point where they could see, we failed under innocence. We failed under conscience. We failed under human government. We failed under promise. And now we've even failed under law. The law which we thought was the thing that marked us off as special. We've got the law. Not like those Gentiles. Not like those pagans. We've got the law. We're special. Says Paul in Romans chapter 2. You've got the law. And you do just exactly the same things as the people that haven't got the law. So the law was temporary to enhance sin and to lead to the coming of the everlasting covenant. That's what it's called in Hebrews. The first covenant was temporary. So the law, the Ten Commandments, all of that whole system was a temporary thing. And by the way, while we're on the subject, it's very important to understand that the Bible views the law as one indivisible whole. Yes, the law has got some aspects which are moral, some aspects which are civil, some aspects which are ceremonial. But from God's point of view, the law is one whole. So for example, in James, if you break one law, you're guilty of all. Galatians chapter 3. Whosoever is circumcised is bound to keep the whole law. It's like a chain. This has often been used as an illustration. Let's have ten links of a chain. Ten commandments, for example. How many links do you have to break before you fall off the bottom of that chain? Just one. The law is seen as a whole. So this temporary whole law was given to man. Man couldn't keep it. He comes under its curse. And that is all leading to what? A new covenant being brought in. An everlasting covenant. Which is not temporary. Thank God it's not temporary. This new covenant that you're in the good of, the blood that's been shed, that guarantees a new heart for you. Your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. That's one of the clauses in the new covenant. Aren't you glad that's everlasting? Aren't you glad that in a million years' time, up in heaven, God will say, oh, the expiry date of the new covenant is coming up next week. All your sins are coming back. This is the grand thing about the new covenant. Here's one of the lines from the new covenant. They're all I wills. I will this, I will your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. How is that guaranteed? There's a man at God's right hand. He's called the surety of the new covenant. He absolutely guarantees it because the work's finished. And he's seated there in the accomplishment of that divine work. If you're not saved this afternoon, get a hold of that. If he had not finished the work at Calvary to absolute perfection and put away all sin, he would not be where he is today. One sin left untouched at the cross would mean he couldn't have gone back to heaven. The fact that he's there means the work's done and you can be saved. Now, if the law enhances sin, what does grace do? You see, grace does the opposite of what the people think. If you say to someone, so how are you going to get to heaven? Well, I'll get to heaven by grace. What, so you mean you just get saved and then you can live as you like? Oh, I don't agree with that. Self-righteous people hate grace. I knew a man, sadly, gone into eternity. His son's in assembly fellowship. I went to see him. He objected to the prodigal son being brought home. I don't like that story. He liked the older brother. You know why? Because he was like the older brother. I was just reading this week in Luke, in chapter 8, I think it is. It starts with the story of the centurion who has a servant who's sick. The next story is the widow of Nain whose son has died. The centurion who's sick, the people say to Jesus, he deserves your help because he's built as a synagogue and he's done this and he's done this. He is worthy. Come to the next story, the widow of Nain. Her husband's already dead. Her only son is now dead. She's a widow. She has nothing to give to Christ. Do you know as you read those stories what you discover? All of the first man's abilities, all his prowess, all his reputation, didn't give him any advantage. And all of the widow's problems and poverty and lack of social graces and lack of power didn't give her a disadvantage. Why? Because salvation is by grace. And here we find that grace doesn't actually let us do as we like. When a person appreciates grace, the last thing they're going to be thinking is, now I can do as I like. He that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. And when someone is delivered from their sin, the last thing they want to do the next day is get up and sin all over again. The more we appreciate grace, the less we will sin. Says Paul, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. So this law, it led to slavery. What does the gospel do? Look at chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, if you've still got it open in front of you. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Are we at liberty to do as we please? No, we're at liberty to serve God with a new heart. It's an awful business trying to be a Christian without a new heart. And you're trying your hardest to work up some kind of Christianity. Look at the other Christians and think, how do they shut their eyes in a prayer meeting for 45 minutes? I could never do that. Well, they read their Bible every day. I don't want anybody to know, but I never read mine. But you've got a form of godliness, denying the power. No, says the apostle, get this new nature. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within, and what you discover is this. You're able to do something not in your own strength, but because God has given you the ability to do it. So what is the rule of life for Israel? The rule of life was the law. God gave them the law at Sinai, and they said this, all that the Lord has said, we will do. What's the rule of life for the Christian? The rule of life for the Christian is Christ. You say, well, what does that mean, Christ? I mean, Says the Apostle Paul, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You say, well, how does that actually work? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world and he's born of a woman and he's made under the law. He's a Jew. He's circumcised. He goes to the synagogue on a Saturday. He goes up to Jerusalem. He keeps the law. He keeps the law like no man ever kept it. He kept it flawlessly, perfectly. He was free from the curse of the law because he never broke the law. Then what did he do? He went to Calvary. And at Calvary, he was made a curse for us. How? By hanging on a tree. You say, well, how does that make him a curse? Because in the law it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So here's a man who never broke the law, but he volunteers to take all the curse of the law for you and for me. He was made a curse for us. Curses everyone that hangs on a tree. Curses everyone that doesn't keep the law. He bears the curse for me. And having met the demands of the law, he puts the law away. Can you hear that ripping sound? Wouldn't you love to have heard it? He says, it is finished. He commits his spirit to God. And the Bible says this, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst from the top to... I'm told it was a massive curtain, 18 inches thick. I have no idea how you can make a curtain 18 inches thick, but this is what I'm told. Can you imagine? From the top to the bottom, God ripped that curtain. What was he saying? Finish with this system. End. It's over. The high priest had already rent his garments. Now God rends the veil. He's saying, end of, finished. No more. The law is over. It is repealed. It is abolished. We finish with it. Says Hebrews, he taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. He's done with the old covenant, and he's brought in the new covenant. So, if the Lord Jesus on the cross has taken the curse of the law, what does that mean for me? Says the Apostle Paul, I am not under law. He says, I'm free from the law. He says, I'm delivered from the law. So we sing a lovely hymn. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. You say, well, I never really understood that hymn because I thought, you know, we still have to keep the law. No, no. The law's finished. And what we need to do now as Christians is to be lured to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. I'm not under the law of Moses. I'm not without law like the Gentiles. I'm lured to Christ. What does that actually mean? That means that Christ's word is my word. That means that I follow him. So he says, love one another. He says, let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus. He says, put away bitterness and so on. You say, well, isn't that the same as keeping them? No, no, no. That is me responding to my head. That is me following my risen Christ. I am linked to him. I am Lord to him. But you say, isn't that some sort of legalism that I have to follow Christ? No, no, no. It's all because the new heart within you wants to do that. For me to live is Christ. Paul doesn't say for me to live is law. Paul doesn't say the life that I now live, I live by the law. He says I live it by Christ. So Galatians chapter 6. If a brother stumbles and is offended, go and bear his burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So put into action the teachings of Christ and the character of Christ and become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what about stealing and killing and murdering? Listen. If you are living for Christ, and by Christ, and with Christ, I'm absolutely confident that you will not be caught shoplifting. And you will not be murdering your next door neighbour. No. You see, the Bible says this. But those of us who walk by the Spirit, it says the law is fulfilled in us. It doesn't say the law is fulfilled by us. We're not consciously saying, right, here's the laws and I've got to... But by walking in the Spirit, all of those moral features of the old covenant which is gone, they're all fulfilled in us because we're loving our neighbour as ourselves and so on. I mean, we're not in any way going to abrogate the moral absolutes of God, administered under the old covenant in this way, under law, but now administered under grace. How gracious of God to give us His Spirit. How gracious of God to set us free. How gracious of God to point us in the direction of Christ, who fulfilled the law and has in every way met the claims of God. Says good old CHM, as to the believer's rule of life, Christ is our rule, our model, our touchstone, our all. Christianity is the life of Christ communicated to the believer, dwelling in him, flowing out from him in the 10,000 little details which go to make up our daily practical life. It has nothing ascetic or sanctimonious about it. It is genial, pure, elevated, holy, divine. Such is Christianity. It is Christ dwelling in the believer and reproduced by the power of the Holy Ghost in the daily believer's practical career. I'm going to quote you a poem which you've heard a thousand times, I'm sure. Run, John, run. You know that poem? I think it was John Bunyan that wrote a little four-line poem to describe the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. This is how he described the Old Covenant. Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. See what he's saying? This law is saying, do this, do that, do the other. But you say, oh, I can't. I haven't got the hands or the feet to do all these things. I'm just not able. I'm not capable in myself. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better thing the gospel brings. It bids me fly. Oh, that's worse again. I couldn't run. I couldn't walk. A better thing the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. See the difference? That's what Martin Luther found. Run, Martin, run, the law commands. And here he is in his little barracks there in the monastery in Germany, trying his best. Run, John, run, the law commands. Gives me neither feet nor hands. Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. Another thing the gospel brings, it bids me fly and it gives me wings. Puts the Spirit within me. And the law is fulfilled in us. What a wonderful thing the gospel is. And what a wonderful thing it is not to be under law, but to be under grace. Let's pray.